Philippi is a colony of the Romans. Now, that doesn't mean that they are slaves of the Romans, really, but the Romans have authority in that city. And so you need to know that getting into Acts chapter 16, because this is about Philippi. Now, when somebody says to me, what are you religiously? The answer is, I'm a Christian. Now, I will never say I'm a church of Christ, because that's really inaccurate. Church means group of people, and I'm not a group of people. I'm just one. The answer to the question, and by the way, it's biblical, of course, Acts 11 and 26, the answer to the question, what are you religiously, is I'm a Christian. And when someone says, but what religion, what church are you a part of? Well, I'm a member of the church that you read about in your New Testament, the one that Jesus was referencing when he said in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. And if someone says to me, but now, what denomination are you a member of? I say, I'm not a member of any, and I've never been. The Church of Christ, when I use the term Church of Christ, I don't have reference to any denomination. I just have reference to the church that you read about in your New Testament. Now, I know we have a lot of people who are visitors tonight, and I'm just so glad that you're here. And maybe some of you who are not members of the Church of Christ, and we're just honored to have you here. If you want to know more, we'd be happy to answer. Well, I'll be happy to talk to you myself, answer your questions after we finish tonight. But if you want to do this privately and learn more about the Church of Christ, all you have to do is go home and read your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about the life of Christ, and it begins with the birth and ends with his death. And then when you open up to the book of Acts, you see Jesus ascending back to the Ancient of Days, back to the Father. And you get to chapter 2 of Acts, and you have the beginning place, the birthplace of the church. And then the book of Acts, and it's called Acts because of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is a type of history book of the early church, and so it's fascinating. Now, mind you, it's not, again, any denomination. It's just the church that belongs to Jesus, the church that he died for. And tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 16, and I want to read the Word of God beginning in verse 13. Now, you need to be turning over there because I'm going to spend several minutes there. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, there weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue, and so they were meeting by the riverside. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us. The Lord opened her heart so that she heeded the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by her fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them safely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. I want to introduce you to three characters from this reading. The first one is a woman named Lydia. We don't know a lot about her. She was a Jew who became a Christian. She was baptized. And the Bible says that she was a seller of purple. Now let her represent the upper echelon of the economy, because I know something about the purple dye. It came from a shellfish. But now what you should know is that in a shellfish, there was only one drop of this dye. And I don't know how much it would take to dye a whole garment or maybe some draperies in a house and some sort of upholstery, but it would take a great deal. And so it was very expensive. And so she rubbed elbows with people who were of means. And we assume that she was of means, but she was taking time out of her day here on the Sabbath to pray to God. Impressive. But let her represent the wealthy. And then you have a slave girl who was possessed with a demon. Now, parenthetically, we don't have demons possessing people today. There was a period of time in the New Testament, clearly, when that was the case. Now, I believe it was in order to show that Jesus had more power than any inhabitant of hell, because, well, he could cast out the demons. They always had to yield to his authority. They'd beg him not to punish them. In Mark chapter 16, you know, you verse 15 to 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You know what the next verse says? And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. Now those are the words of my Lord. I ask you this question. Were there demons? Yes. Do we have them today? We do not. It's not like an epileptic seizure of some sort. You'd have a person speaking from the devil. The demon would speak through him. It was a terrible, terrible thing to have a demon possession. But that's what happened here. Now, what was interesting is that some of the people in Philippi believed that when this person had a demon, that what really was happening was that the gods, their Roman gods, had drawn out her brains, they had taken away her mind, and they were inhabiting her. And so if she said something, it must be from the gods. And they put high stock in it. I think the demons possessing a person under those circumstances, in that environment, I think would just have a heyday with this. And that's what, so some of these men were making money off of her. She was a fortune teller. And the demons were having fun with this. And so she follows Paul and Silas around, and these are the servants of the Most High God, and they come to teach us the way of salvation, and Paul doesn't want any more of that. First of all, surely because he pities her, but not just that. It's because it's not up to a demon-possessed slave girl to introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. Paul needed to do that. I suspect that having her do it would reduce the credibility of the message. You don't want the demons in charge of this. And so Paul casts out this demon. Let her represent the poor. The poor. And then somewhere there in the middle, you've got this jailer. And he's just a common working man. He's got a job there at the prison. And his responsibility is obvious to you. Tonight, there are about 7 billion people in the world. I'm told that estimates are that at that time there were about 250 million inhabitants on the earth. And what you have in the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, you've got these thousands of people, sometimes thousands of people at one time, who would obey the gospel. But you also have passages like Acts chapter 16 where you have a whole discussion based on one person becoming a Christian. Now, why would you bother with that? Why would you have that when you could talk about large numbers? And I believe the answer is this. Number one, because He wants you to know that He cares about you. He cares about the individual. And secondly, because He wants to make sure beyond any doubt that you know just how to be saved, how to become a Christian and to be saved. So, walk with me. I want to start in verse 23 and let's draw some lessons. When they'd laid many stripes on them, they drew them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them safely. And that jailer put them into the inner prison and he fastened their feet in the stocks, and so their backs are bleeding. And what you start out with here is an amazing understanding of persecution. Now, what I think is interesting is that they don't seem surprised by it. Yeah? It's as if they already anticipated this was going to happen. And the reason for that is because they did. It's because they had been told by the Holy Spirit and by Jesus Himself that when you do this preaching, now you just go ahead and figure that all those which are godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, now, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, why would anybody be ashamed? Well, it wouldn't be so hard to figure it out with Paul and Silas, would it? I mean, where are you, Paul? I'm here in the inner prison. Who do you suppose are around? Who do you suppose people are around Paul and Silas? Well, the dregs of society. I mean, this is the place where you put people that society can no longer tolerate. We can't have them around us. These are the lowest of the low, and there's Paul and Silas numbered among those people. Don't you suppose it would be very easy to be ashamed in a place like that? They're not ashamed. Why not? Well, because they anticipated this. They just knew that being Christians was going to include this. It's Matthew 5 and verse 10, and when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you." You ever been reviled or persecuted? Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now watch this. Here's the attitude, and I'm telling you, Paul and Silas anticipated this. Here's the attitude. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So don't be ashamed. Don't you be ashamed. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And so Paul and Silas are singing. And verse 25 says that those prisoners are listening to them sing. Don't you wish you knew what they say? Well, don't you know what do you suppose it was like? I think they sang, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross." You think they sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've..." You think they sang, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Well, I know. These songs were written a lot later. I know that. But you suppose they sang songs like that? You reckon they sang songs about Jesus Christ and about going to heaven? They did it because they'd already figured on this. This suffering they're going through in this prison with their feet fast to the stocks and their backs bleeding, it wasn't something that up and surprised them. I didn't know it was going to cost me this. I didn't know I'd pay for Christianity like this. They already knew it was going to happen. And they already knew what their attitude was toward it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great's your reward in heaven. It ain't going to be very long. Are you suffering sometimes for your faith? I got a message for you from the Lord. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, drop down to verse 26. The purpose of the earthquake. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed." So, what's up with this? I mean, what's the purpose of the earthquake? I want you to remember that the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, furnish us to every good work, and you and I... So we just love the Bible so very much. And tonight, we're having this worship service, and this sermon is centered around a passage from the Word of God, and we just love that. But the New Testament hadn't been written when this happened in Acts 16. It hadn't been written. And so what you had was preachers teaching who had the miraculous gifts. We don't have them today, but they had them then. For what purpose? It was to confirm that the Word that was being preached really was the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? For if the word spoken by the Lord, and then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, how is God bearing them witness? How did he do that? How did he bear them witness? Both with signs and wonders and various miracles of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did he confirm the word? It was with these miracles. Now listen closely, because I believe that the earthquake was a substantial and impressive miracle. Now, what do you know about stonemasonry? It's fascinating. I bought a couple old chimneys recently because I want to. I just always have projects I want to do, and I've got a stone fence in the front of the house, a little short one I want to build out of these old stone. This is cut stone, and they're very old, and they're about this big. Each one's about this big, and it weighs 60 to 75 pounds, each one. And so that's pretty heavy. Now, in order for the hinge to work in a stone structure, and I'm making the assumption that that's what that jail was, a stone structure, in order for the hinge to work, the jamb has to be attached to those stones. So what you'd have is and it's true today with stonework. I'm having some made right now. You have a piece of iron that's this long, a bar, and it curls up, and so you'd have that in the mortar joint of those stones, and the weight of the stones would hold that in place, and then you'd take those heavy gates or doors and you'd drop it down into that hinge. But the stone is so strong, so heavy, that it'll bear the weight of that door. That weight, that door's not going to sag because the stone is so heavy. And those hinges are locked into those mortar joints between those stones. And so it is in the cells. You have the stones, and you'd have a similar thing, a piece of iron, a rod of iron that would have a loop on one end, and you would build that wall with that piece of iron deep into that joint, just having that circle exposed, and then you'd hook a chain to it, and that prisoner's not going anywhere. I can tell you he can't move that because the pressure of the stone is so much that would hold that piece of iron in place. Now, I go through all that to say this. Why do you suppose that when the earthquake happens and we know that all the chains were dropped off and all the doors are open and we know that the prison guard drew his sword to kill himself because he presumed they were all gone, and when he realizes that they're not, he comes in and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, does that ever trip you up? I mean, doesn't that seem a little bit abrupt to you that he asked that? And I don't think it's abrupt at all when you realize that a notable miracle has just happened and he knows it. I think it's very similar to Matthew 27 and verse 54. Remember the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus breathed his last and the sun had refused to give her light, and upon the death of my Lord, the earth begins to shake, and he knows that this really is the Son of God. And he says it. Truly, this was the Son of God. I think a very similar thing happened on this occasion in Acts chapter 16 because the earthquake was so surgical. You don't have to be around stonework very much to know that if an earthquake is strong enough to shake the foundations, what's going to happen is the roof system is going to be jeopardized, and it's coming down. The walls, if you shake the walls enough that the foundation is moved, and you shake the walls enough that the jamb is twisted on those door frames where the hinges will come and let the doors come off, I'm telling you that the stone are going to fall. They're going to come down. And people are going to die in that building. I'm asserting that what happened here was that an earthquake was so surgically done that it took the doors off the hinges and remained, that the structure remained in place. And the chains, how can this even happen? Those apparatus which would hold those chains in place and the mortar joints of those stones were pulled out of those joints. I'm telling you, it's a notable miracle. Enough. Of course, he still assumed they were all gone. He looked and the building was intact. people weren't dead. It wasn't that, because the building was intact. He didn't say, I've lost them all because they're dead. He looked in there and said, the doors are off, the chains are off, and they must all be fled. And he was about to kill himself. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Now, you understand it that way, and what you grasp is the reason why that Philippian jailer jumped in and said, what must I do to be saved? Now, he had heard already that these were men of God. I doubt he knew hardly anything about Jesus Christ, but he knew what a notable miracle was. Verse number 26 says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, verse 27, a foolish supposition. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for all here. I want you to focus on that word, supposing. Because you got a tragedy that's about to occur here. You see, it's wrong. I mean, he's supposing that they're fled. And McGarvey would talk about this in his commentary and say that according to Roman ethics, he should take his own life, because otherwise, you know, it would be taken by the enemy or by an executioner. He was dead. He was just a dead man walking, that's all. And so it was easier to go ahead and take his own life and do the honorable thing according to the Romans. And that's what he was about to do. But it was a foolish supposition. It was all wrong, you know. Yet he was taking his whole life on this. He was going to lose his life based on the false supposition. Now, what I want you to draw from that is this. There's a whole lot of folks tonight who are making supposition about their religion. Are you saved? Yeah. Oh, yeah. How do you know? I feel like I am. That's a supposition. You're supposing that. I suppose that. So, well, I believe that I am, and it's because I'm part of a church. Well, now, I would like to respectfully say that that's a fine thing, but, you know, that's a supposition. How do we do it differently than from that? And the answer is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. And it says this, listen closely. The Spirit itself, Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, how does that work? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave us the New Testament. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by, or borne along by the Holy Spirit. He gave us the New Testament. And what you do is that you take that New Testament that talks about what to do to be saved, and it says that I've got to believe in Jesus Christ. And I say, I've done that. And I've got to repent of my sins upon the realization of His will and knowing what He wants me to do, and that I've deviated from that. I need to repent. And I say, well, I've done that. And then you've got to confess Jesus, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, that Jesus is the Son of God. What that means is that I acknowledge the fact that He's from heaven. He's got the authority to tell me what to do. And I'm going to follow Him. That's confessing Him. I say, I've done that. I've confessed Him. And then I've got to be baptized. And Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I say, I've done that. I've been baptized in order to be saved. Now that's, ladies and gentlemen, that's how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And that is to say that I don't have to wonder about this. I can go to the Bible. I can go to the New Testament and find out. Denominationalism has dealt us a terrible blow on this account, because the idea that there are many, many different churches, and it doesn't matter. You know, you just choose what you like. And frankly, most people today, I think, are choosing according to what's required, the denomination that requires the least of them. But that really shouldn't be part of this decision. Denominationalism says at its heart, you got denomination A over here, and this is what they teach, and this is what they practice. They worship this way, and they teach this about salvation and so forth. Here's denomination B, and they worship a different way, and they teach different, even in reference to what a person does to be saved. And then you have denomination C and denomination E, and you got difference, all these different doctrines and teachings and practices. And the concept says that it doesn't really matter. They're all just the same to God, and everybody's going to heaven just different ways. And for that to be true, a couple of things are possible. I mean, it says something about the truth. Either, number one, we cannot know the truth. I mean, we don't have access to the truth with reference to how to be pleasing to God and go to heaven when we die. Or the second possibility is that we can know the truth about the practice of true religion, but Jesus doesn't really care about that. It doesn't bother him how we do this. Which of those can you accept? And how do you respond to this? And the response is not, I think I need to listen to these people instead of those people. The answer is, I need to go myself to the New Testament. I need to sit down and I need to read the New Testament and find out what the Lord requires of me in order to be saved. Well, what's the church supposed to be like? How is it supposed to practice? What's it supposed to teach? What kind of worship should I be able to see there? And I need to find the church that's doing that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who is right. It matters what is right. And in this case, you have a man who's about to take his own life based on supposition. And unfortunately, it was completely wrong. His supposition was that the people were all fled, but they weren't. They were still in there. Do not risk your eternal soul on supposition. Get in the Word. Get in the Word of God. Learn what's in there. It's made for people like you and me to understand. Now here's verse 29, the most important question. Here's the most important question. And I want to open this by observing that it's hard to see how did he know to ask this question? I mean, he's a Roman, right? I mean, he cut his teeth on Roman and Greek mythology. It's polytheism. I talked to a sweet woman today about Hinduism, and I was in Trinidad a while back and studied with a lot of people, and I remember going to a man's house. He was sitting underneath the house. The house was on these stilts, and beneath it was a concrete pad, and you could stand up under there, but he had a hammock, and he had some chairs. It was cooler under there in that hot climate, and I waved at him, and can I come and talk to you? Come on, come on, come on. And I went and sat down. He was just as kind as he could be, and He was Hindu, and I said, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And I began going through teaching about the New Testament and Jesus Christ, and I was just so excited because everything I would say, he would say, yes, that's right. That's right. I know that's right. Yes, that's right. And I thought, this man's a believer. He's going to become a believer. He'll be a Christian. He agreed with everything I said. And we got to the end, and I said, sir, would you like to be a Christian? I just knew he'd say yes. And he had this funny look on his face. He said, why, no. No. I don't understand. He said, well, I think that Jesus is God, but I'm Hindu and we've got many gods. He's just one of them. The jailer was like that. He was polytheistic. He was a Roman. He was accustomed to the mythological gods of the Romans and the Greeks. And how did he know to ask the right question? He called for a light, 29, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, let your mind wander. Maybe he overheard that slave girl who was possessed with the demon and who walked about saying, these men are of the Most High God, and they bring us the word of salvation. Maybe he had heard some of that. And maybe you combine that with some other things, you know, and he grasped it and knows that they're the ones to ask. Maybe at the trial, when Paul and Silas were dragged to the city, the center of the city, and they were before the magistrates, and perhaps Paul had given a defense and had said some things about the Lord on that occasion. And maybe the jailer had been there, present, maybe in an official way, but he was there maybe, and he heard something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew they were about salvation. Maybe it was none of those. Maybe it was the songs that Paul and Silas were singing in that prison, and he overheard them. I declare that there are a lot of songs that you and I sing in our assemblies that would teach somebody a great deal about Jesus Christ and connecting Jesus to salvation to us, right? If you just sit and listen to the words, and maybe that was it. And then you combine that with the earthquake, which I'm describing as a surgical earthquake. And he is He is ready, and he comes in and pulls him out, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now walk through that question and be impressed with the importance of every word of it. What? It underscores the fact that there's something. It's tangible. There's something that must be done. 2 Kings 5, and Naaman has leprosy and was told by the prophet, "I want you to go down to the river Jordan and dip 7 times. There's something that I want you to do." What? Must. It's an imperative. No wiggle room out of this. What is it that I've got to do? What must I do? John 3, you must be born again. John 4 and verse 24, God's a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's imperative. This is something that has to be done, and He knows that. What must I? Well, there's a big word. He didn't ask, what must my wife do, or my siblings do, my parents do? He didn't ask, what must the church do? He didn't ask, what must God or the Son or the Holy Spirit do? I'm waiting on the Holy Spirit. That wasn't it. God already done His part. God orchestrated the plan. The architect of the plan. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins, for redemption, so we could be saved. The Holy Spirit revealed the truth to us so that we could have the New Testament. He was revealing it then through these inspired men. It wasn't about them anymore. It wasn't about them. Come down to Him. What must I do? It wasn't, what do I need to feel? It wasn't, what do I need to experience? I'm waiting for you to do something to me. And when you do, then I will know that I'm saved. See, that's not there. That's not what this was about. What must I do to be saved? It wasn't about what I must do to get rich, and it wasn't what must I do to be politically correct or powerful. What must I do to have more friends? What must I do to be happier in this life? It was none of that. This was really important. I mean, this is really important because this has eternal consequences, and He knows that. What must I do to be saved? Now, keep going. Verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household." That's pivotal, and it's wonderful. Now, you got to appreciate that they're going to teach Him after that. They tell Him, "You got to believe on the Lord Jesus," and then they teach Him. It's because He doesn't know what that means, but they got to recalibrate this man. He's got to be completely reoriented. He believes in these many gods, polytheistic. He believes in the mythological gods, and he doesn't know about this. So this is a recalibration. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be saved? There's only one way. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father. Mind you, there's some exclusivity about this, isn't there? There's no man who comes to the Father except by me. They reoriented him. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where you'll be saved. And then the next verse says, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's repentance. A man's conversion isn't complete without repentance. You wouldn't believe it anyhow. My heart changes, but my actions must also change. Repentance means that I was going in one direction and I realized that's a wrong direction. Now I want to go in the other direction. And restitution of sin is not always possible. Is that a true statement? There's a kind of a trick question sometimes that you'll be asked. Is restitution always essential to forgiveness? And when you hear that, your initial response is, well, of course it is. What if a person won't provide restitution? And the question is, what if he cannot? What if he cannot provide restitution? In this case, I don't suppose this jailer could turn the clock back. And don't you know he regretted what he had done now? When he comes and says, "What can I do to be saved? What shall I do?" And he knows they've got the answer because they're from God. But he participated in the bloodying of their backs. He can't fix everything. And I tell you what, in repentance, there are going to be things that you can never fix. God help us, that we cannot fix. We wish we could, and if we could, we would, that are beyond our control. But I declare this. Repentance means I'm going to change and fix everything I can that I messed up. If I've wronged somebody, I'm going to fix it. If I owe them money, I'm going to pay them. No matter how long it takes, because that's repentance. My heart will not let me keep their money anymore because I've repented of my sins. And his repentance was shown in washing the backs of Paul and Silas. He did it that very night. Now, this gets real interesting to me because, mind you, he's still a jailer. And he's got people who are superior to him. Watch what he does. He took on the same hour of the night, verse 33, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. That always just puts chill bumps over me. What do you suppose his superiors would have said or would have done had they seen him out with the prisoners, and he's letting the prisoners put him underwater? What are you doing? I was being baptized. What does that even mean? Well, it's religious, and I'm becoming a Christian, and they were baptized. And I can assure you that the penalty that he was willing to take in order to be baptized was substantial. He risked everything because he didn't want to waste any more time. Whatever is the weight attached to repentance and baptism, it was big enough on that occasion that he took on the same hour of the night the people who he was charged to keep in the inner prison. He let them put him under the water. Why would a man do that? There's only one reason. Only one. He believed the one who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And he knew he was damned and he wanted to be saved. Come what may, I'm going to be baptized. Come what may, I'm going to be right with my Lord, and I'm going to do that right now. No matter what. Now, are you sure that baptism, the baptism of the Philippian jailer, was in order to be saved? Because it seems to me that when you get to verse 31, or 30 rather, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It has sure been a fine time, wouldn't it, for Paul to say, "Well, all you must do is pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved." I declare it would have been a lot safer for this jailer to have had a private prayer there with Paul and Silas and let that be that than it would be to go through the procedure of baptism, wouldn't it? It'd be a fine time to say, just pray. Here are the words. Pray the prayer. Father, I thank you for saving me right here, and I put Jesus on the throne of my heart. Thank you for saving me right here and right now, in Jesus' name. And Paul could have taught him that prayer. And the problem with that prayer is that it's not in the New Testament. The problem is that nobody who wanted to be saved was ever told to pray the sinner's prayer. You don't have to believe me, but you've got to believe Acts 16. And listen, the one who told the jailer what to do and made him say that I've got to go out now, we've got to go be baptized now, the one who taught him that was the one, Paul, who was taught by a man named Ananias in Acts 22 and 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And are you ready for this? Why are we baptized? What's the purpose of that? It's to show that you're already saved. It's an outward sign that your sins are already forgiven. I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul didn't know anything about that. He'd never heard that before. What was he told when he was baptized? And we're talking about the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And when he was baptized, Acts 22, 16, here's what he was told. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And what do you suppose Paul then taught people about baptism? You know, you don't have to wonder about that, because you get to Acts chapter 16, and that Philippian jailer says, "We got to go now. I want to go now." And that's what they did. 34, and when he had brought them into his house, "Won't y'all come into my house? Honey, fix them some food." He set food before them. And he rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. Now, I hope that tonight, if you're not a Christian, that you will be impressed with the fact that what I've just taught is what that says. And you have a remarkable narrative here as the details of this conversion are played out. And when you go through the book of Acts, you find this repeated over and over again. Now, you ought to obey the gospel. I've come tonight to invite you to do exactly what that Philippian jailer did. I've come in to invite you to be a member of the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." I've come to invite you tonight to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and have your sins washed away, to be in Christ so that you can go to heaven and not hell, so that you can live your life with joy, and come what may, that you'll have that comfort that you're in Christ. You're in Christ. Would you like to obey the gospel tonight? We've got water here. We're prepared for this. And we'd just be so happy to do for you what Paul did for that jailer and baptize you into Christ. And I assure you this, we will baptize you exactly the way that it was done in Acts chapter 16. That is, immersion in water for the forgiveness of your sins. How about now? Would you like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ right now? Maybe you're here tonight and you already have done that, but you need the prayers of the Christians. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. As is our custom, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. If there's someone here who would like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.